As we continue this series on stewardship, again, just want to keep before you that we're seeking to place a special emphasis on our service and our responsibility. Our responsibility in serving God in the sphere of influence that He's placed each one of us in. Last week we finished up looking at three parts of stewarding your thoughts. Stewarding your thoughts. What we looked at there is considering how we think. And we looked at the fact that defeated Christian living comes from failing to steward your thoughts. In this, as we looked at that process, we considered that it's an intentional process. To steward your thoughts is an intentional process. It takes effort and repetition. It takes replacement of the old sinful thoughts with new godly thoughts. It takes, as we looked at 2 Corinthians 10:5, where there's an intentional process of casting down imaginations and everything, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So there's a destruction process in order to enter into the construction process of building those new thoughts that bring honor and glory to God. So we need to keep in mind that sinful thinking leads to sinful living, while godly thinking leads to godly living. In order for us to live right, we must intentionally think right. So with that being said, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Let's seek to fix our thoughts, our focus on God this morning. Let's be intentional about keeping our thoughts and mind directed towards God as we approach His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, would You help us this morning? Would You help us to make a commitment that whatever You're going to teach us today, that we would do? Would You help us to choose, Lord, to honor You in the way we think, the way we think through this message, as we consider our trials and how we can steward our trials? Lord, would You help us? Lord, we want to lift our hearts to You in such a way as to give You full rein. Lord, if there's areas of needed rebuke, where You need to teach us something and need to correct an error in our lives and show us the consequence of that error, please do so. Show us that. Lord, as far as encouragement, Lord, we all can use encouragement. Would You encourage us with the truth of Your Word, and may we be changed. Guide us this morning, we pray. May we respond in awe of You as we seek to worship You through this time, as we listen. And Lord, as we seek to obey by doing what You are calling us to do. Guide us now, we pray. Thank You, Lord. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stewarding your trials. We all, at one time or another, have either gone through a trial or will go through a trial. And if you've already gone through a trial, you're going to go through other trials. Difficulties, struggles, challenges in life. And so this message on stewardship, we want to consider trials. Trials are an important part of our life. Notice I didn't say they're an enjoyable part of our life, because they're not. A time of difficulty is a time of challenge. The longer a trial continues in our lives, the more it challenges us. It challenges the very core of who we are, and it can tempt us to doubt and question many things. It can tempt us to doubt our faith and to question the very core things of our lives that we have held so confidently. Some good, some bad. So some of the questioning that we go through, of questioning some of those things that we've held strongly to, sometimes that's good, because there's things in our lives that God's trying to get us to change. But in this process, it can really tempt us. It can shake us to our core. And we need to understand what God's purpose is in all of this. As we consider this series on stewardship, we want to stop and think about the role and responsibility of a steward. We don't often think about trials in that process. How often do you think of stewardship with regards to your trials, how you go through a trial? It's important to keep in mind that the role of the steward is to do what his master has called him to do. The responsibility of the steward is to be faithful in the process. And so we see there in 1 Corinthians 4:2 again, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This call of faithfulness comes from the one who is faithful himself. So God's not calling us to do something that he isn't doing himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that has called you, who will also do it. So God is our faithful master. Whatever God calls you to do, remember that he is faithful to give you the grace to do it. Seek to be a faithful steward of God by stewarding your trials. So let's consider these things as we look into the stewardship of our trials. Just to give you a little background, a few years ago, I had just been called in July of 2012 to be the pastor of this church as a senior pastor. I had been the interim pastor for 2.5 years since January of 2010. So July of 2012, I assumed the role of pastor full time. And shortly thereafter, at the end of that year, in December, through the whole following year, and even into a little bit of the spring, we saw a significant purging process. We went through a purging process. Many of you were not here for that. I should say probably most of you were not here for that. We saw our numbers drop by almost half. Many people the Lord took from us by moving them out of the area. For various reasons, jobs, whatever the case is, marriage was one of them. And a number of families left the church and went elsewhere, still staying in the same area. Anytime you go through a trial, a struggle, it's difficult, isn't it? Well, it was very challenging for me to have friends leave and go. It was challenging to go through the process of all that was involved in people leaving the church. It was a great time of challenge for me, a time in which I caught myself, found myself playing the victim role. Why me? The question of the victim is, why? Why? Why me, Lord? I don't deserve this. Well, let me just share with you that is the wrong question. The why question is the wrong question. The why question is the wrong question, and that is a question that it's rooted in a victim mentality where we question God's wisdom. It's often rooted in the victim mentality. It's not always rooted in the victim mentality, but I think more oftentimes than not it is. If you consider Daniel chapter 4, we can see the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. After he came back, he was restored back to being the king of Babylon once again after he was humbled for 7 years. And the words that he says are these. They're great words of wisdom. As he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that's God, does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or restrain his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? What have you done? Ultimately, what Nebuchadnezzar, with regards to this why question, Nebuchadnezzar, this man who I believe came to saving faith in God, in Jehovah, after this 7-year process that he went through. But he very simply says, no one has the right to question God. And in a victim, when we take on a victim mentality in the midst of our trials, we are questioning God and his wisdom. God in all is all wise and righteous. That is his position. He is our Creator, and not to be questioned as to His reasons. Lord, why are You doing this? I don't deserve this. If you would, turn over to the book of Job. Job chapter 38. When we consider trials and tribulations, when we consider going through a very difficult time, Job, the book of Job is usually, for those who know the Bible, is a book that jumps to your mind. Job chapter 38 is a huge transition in the book of Job. This is where God steps out of heaven, if you will, and confronts Job. For 38 chapters, Job, we see chapters 1 and 2, we see where Job is just ravaged by life as the devil. God has allowed Satan to come and just sock it to Job. He loses all his children. He loses all his possessions. He loses basically everything in a moment's notice. One by one, by one, by one, another one of his servants comes in and says, "This happened to your children, they're all dead. This happened to all your flocks, they're gone. This happened here, everything's gone. This happened here," and he was basically laid waste. And from there on out, his four friends come to, well-meaning friends, came and had some interesting counsel for him that three of the four were later on rebuked for. But in chapter 38, God says this in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" What is God saying there? Who is the one speaking here ignorantly? He's talking about Job. See, Job is challenged to tell God what he knows, since he has so much understanding, because Job has been demanding his day in court. As Job is going through the most horrific trial of his life, he comes to the point where he says, "I want my day in court." Remember, at the very beginning of the book, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" So Job was a righteous man in the regards of he was a faithful follower of God. But there came a point in which he started to question God and ask the why question, take on the victim role, if you will, in this regard. Job is challenged to tell God what he knows, since he has so much understanding. We see that in verse 4. "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Verse 18. "Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it if thou knowest it all." He's saying, "Job, since you know everything, tell me, answer these questions for me." Job is also charged with contending with the Almighty, correcting Him and rebuking God. Consider chapter 40 and verse 2. Job chapter 40 and verse 2. "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty," God says, "instruct him? Shall the one contending with me instruct me? He that reproveth God, let him answer." So God is challenging Job. "You know everything? You're rebuking me? You're reproving me? You're correcting me? Please, answer me." Job says, then Job answered the Lord in verse 3. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I have proceeded no further." And then God continues on. Verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Gird up the loins, up thy loins now, and like a man, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me.'" He's coming and confronting Job with where he is at. Job was in a rough place. Job was struggling. He was struggling with the injustice of his trial. He was. Verse 8 of this same chapter, Job is accused of effectively condemning God in order to justify himself. What does it say? God says to Job, "Wilt thou also disannul, if you will, would you set aside or render void my judgment, what my justice is? Are you going to make that void as if, declare it as if it's nothing? The justice that I have, wilt thou condemn me that you may be righteous?" These are harsh words to a broken man, a man going through trial. But then let's turn over to chapter 42. See, what I want us to see here is when we, why we need to understand, how we can understand that this question, this why question, is the wrong question. We need to understand why the why question is the wrong question to be asking in a trial. Job repents in chapter 42, verse 3. He says, if you will, he's saying, "You said to me, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." He's saying, therefore, Job says, "You said to me, who is this one that speaks ignorantly?" And I respond saying, "Now I see that I have rashly uttered things that I did not understand." Job repents. Says, "Lord, I'm sorry. I spoke without thinking. I spoke from emotion, based on how I was feeling." We looked at that last few Sundays about how we allow our feelings to drive our thought process. So we consider Job and how God rebuked him for his why question. But also I want you to see that sometimes, you see on the top of page 2, sometimes we can genuinely be asking why from a heart of desire to know what God is seeking to accomplish. The answer to this aspect of this question is seen in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29 tells us the purpose. The purpose is, "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the purpose. And so what I would submit to you this morning is that these two verses, Romans 8, 28 and 29, are always the answer to the why question. In every trial we go through, everything that happens to us, good or bad, God is seeking to conform us, change us into the image of His Son. That's God's desire for us. So this is why I then say we don't need to be asking the why question. "Lord, why is this happening to me? I want to make you like my Son." But even if you ask that question with this genuine desire to understand what God's seeking to accomplish, I think it's still better to not even ask the question why, because two other questions will answer that for you. So the why question ends up being unnecessary. The why question is answered by the right questions. And so let's look at the right questions. The right questions, through this process, through the process of going through that trial that I went through and we saw back in 2012 through early the spring of 2014, the challenge that Lord brought me to is, don't ask the why question. the why question is not for me to know. With regards to, other than the fact of, I'm trying to conform you to the image of my Son. See, we often want to know the intricate details. Lord, why are you doing this? What's going to end up happening? What are you going to bring him out because of this? Why? And so what ends up happening is that ultimately, those answers in the trial are not for us to know. Lord, why are you doing this? He wants us to rest content knowing that he's seeking to conform us in the image of his Son. And then be asking the right questions. Lord has led me to ask the who and the what questions. Who and what? All right, the who and the what questions. Such as, who are you, Lord? What are you saying, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? Those are the questions. When you're going through trial, seek to refrain from the why question and ask, who are you, Lord? What are you trying to do? What are you saying? And what do you want me to do? Okay? So today, let's consider our trials as the purging process. The purging process. Reading in a book by Leighton Talbert, a book called Beyond Suffering, he writes about Job's suffering. He gives great insight into this profound narrative we find in the book of Job. In chapter 18 of his book, he uses the story by Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. He was martyred by the Aka Indians as he sought to go in there and take the gospel to them. Leighton Talbert begins this chapter by drawing attention to her words that she wrote in her book called These Strange Ashes. As I look back on that time, writes Elizabeth Elliot, I think it was lesson one for me in the school of faith. That is, it was my first experience of having to bow down before that which I could not possibly explain. Leighton Talbert continues on. He says, that lesson came in the Ecuadorian rainforest, but it was not the now famous story of her husband's murder. It was the murder of her sole translator while she was a young missionary and single as a widow. The fascinating thing is that Elizabeth Elliot, after her husband was martyred, she went in to the same people that murdered her husband. And it was the very man who killed her husband that became the pastor of the church. God worked amazing things. Amazing things. God used the wives of these five men who were martyred, the four others with Jim Elliot. I'm not sure if all five of them, but specifically Elizabeth Elliot, to go in to those who killed her husband. What an act of grace. She went in as a single missionary. Leighton Talbert continues on. He says, usually we need not bow. We can simply ignore the unexplainable because we have other things to occupy our minds. We sweep it under the rug. We evade the questions. Now there were no rugs left for Elizabeth Elliot. No other things to occupy the mind. Nothing to distract. Nothing but questions and leisure to turn them over and over. For Elizabeth Elliot, for Job, and for many of God's people since, life slammed to a stop. Elizabeth Elliot writes, continues in her book, she writes, faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. Let me read that again. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith vain. The circumstances are giving evidence your faith is a waste of time. She goes on to write, if God were God, if He were omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, if He cared, would this have happened? That's what the evidence is challenging you to think. Is this that I face now the reward of my obedience? One turns in disbelief again from the circumstances and looks into the abyss. But in the abyss there is only blackness, no glimmer of light, no answering echo. Then she says, it was a long time before I came to the realization that in our acceptance of what is given, whatever that may be, that God gives Himself. It was a long time before I came to the realization that in our acceptance of what is given, whatever that may be, God gives Himself. This grief, this sorrow, this total loss that empties my hands and breaks my heart, I may, if I will, accept, and by accepting it, I find in my hands something to offer, and so I give it back to Him, who in mysterious exchange gives Himself to me. Isn't that powerful? That sums up in a great way the challenges that you're faced, that we're faced when we go through trials. We have to battle against the temptation of allowing our circumstances to end up redefining and redefining our theology. Because often in our challenging situation, the trials of life, the loss of a loved one, the loss of health, the loss of finances, the loss of a job, whatever it is that is hitting you in your trial, that's bringing you to your knees, where you're either begging God, I just can't take it anymore, where you're, it's bringing you to the point of absolute despair and hopelessness, the discouragement, or it's bringing you to the point where you're questioning the very foundation on which your life is built. We're tempted to question our theology. Does God really care? Isn't that what the disciples did in the boat? Waves crashing all around. Jesus sleeping. Don't you care that we're going to die? They questioned His love for them because He was asleep in the boat. We question God's sovereignty, His control. If God was in control and He loved me, would He be allowing this to happen to me? But truth be told, through the process, God gives Himself to us in the process. In the storm of life, God gives us Himself. So what is God's purpose in purging? If you're still there in Job chapter 42, I would encourage you to look at a few verses. Verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that Thou canst do everything. I know You can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from Thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? You said, if you will. Therefore, Job says, I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Then he says to God, here I beseech, I beg of you, and I will speak, I will defend you, and declare you to me. That's a key phrase. What is he saying? I am going to declare you to myself. What's he saying there? In my time where I am questioning the very theology on which my faith rests, Lord, Job has come to the place where he says, I must preach God to me. Lord, I need to preach you to me. I need to take the stabilizing truths of God's Word and I need to remind myself of what God says. When you're questioning the very foundation on which you believe, begin to preach to yourself God's truth. I love verse 5. See, Job had come to a point. Remember, Job was a righteous man. God declared him righteous in the beginning of the book, right? Remember? But then he comes to verse 5 here. He's not yet his suffering is right on the verge of being concluded. His time of suffering, if you will, the direct suffering, where this is, he's in the time of healing coming out of it, as God has answered him and God has challenged him and God has brought him to his knees in humility, and Job repents here, as we'll see. That's what this is. This is his repentance. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He says, if you will, the theology that I had back at the beginning and through this entire process was basically, even as a righteous man, Job doesn't realize that God was calling him righteous. But in all that I knew, the theology that I have, that I had then, was as if it was just hearsay about God. It was as if I had only heard about you. But now mine eyes see you. Now there's face to face. There's a connection. I get it. I get it, Lord. You have given yourself to me through this process. He gets the purpose. He understands the purpose. And that's why he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He says in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, forgive me, Lord. I was wrong. And so I want us to see these things. I want us to see why question is the wrong question. But give us a taste leading into understanding as we address the right question. The first right question that we're going to ask. As we consider, Job illustrates it perfectly for us. Job draws the conclusion that his knowledge of God before was only secondhand knowledge compared to his knowledge now. Lane Talbert, he says these words, when we know God's sovereignty is not only absolute but also benevolent. It's in your notes there, the middle of page 2. When we know God's sovereignty is not only absolute but also benevolent. Benevolent meaning caring, it's good. God is not only sovereign, but He's also good. We no longer need to trouble ourselves with seeing why God does what He does. We may ask why, as many times as Job asked, but we are not likely to get more of an explanation than he got. The only course for a man is humbly to acknowledge his own incompetence, to put absolute trust in God, knowing that His dispositions, whatever they may be, are wise and just and good. That God's dispositions, that God's very nature, who He is, that He is wise, just, and good in all that He does. The conclusion that trials are meant to bring us to is that we worship a wise God, a sovereign God, a good God, a God who is just and righteous in all that He does. So instead of allowing our circumstances to dictate our theology, let the Bible continue to dictate your theology through the trial. And realize we don't need to ask the why question. We need to ask the who question. Who are you, Lord? So, it's interesting. When we ask the who question, it really deals with the first phrase of our mission statement, to supremely love God, our devotion to God. God wants to deepen our devotion to Him through a trial. He wants to grow us in our love for Him as we understand more about who He is. And so consider the who question. Consider the who question. Letter A there. Who is the authority? Who is the authority? Who is in control? In John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Jesus gives us a great illustration that is greatly applicable to the Christian life and the relationship we have with God. The vine and branch relationship, the union of the vine or the branch to the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. In verse 2, he's going to talk about us being the branch. But he also brings into play the husbandman. My Father, God the Father, is the husbandman. God the Father is the farmer. He is the authority and has the right to do as he pleases because he's the creator. So just as in a local orchard, it is the farmer, the one who owns the property, the one who owns the tree. It's his prerogative, it's his right to prune the tree as he see fits. Right? But differing from God, the Father, as the husbandman, a local farmer is not all-knowing and not always benevolent. We would hope that he would have the best interest in mind for his trees, right? But he's still a man who is under the curse of sin. We need to understand that in that illustration, God is the one who is righteous in everything that he does. And unlike the farmer who can make mistakes, even though he's well-intentioned and not wanting to make mistakes in pruning his trees, God doesn't make mistakes. So let's consider our God. Consider God's authority. Consider a few stabilizing truths that help us in properly seeing who this authority is. Consider God's character. Who is God like? What is he like? What is he like? Well, number one, remember that he is a God of purpose. Going back to my trial that I went through that really brought this message out. Back in, it was the fall of 2013, a number of people left the church. Yet there were still more people who were going to be leaving the church because we understood that more people were moving out of the area. One of my dear friends, who is a retired pastor from the city, Pastor Ray, he was here, but he was sick during that time. He was in hospice care. Lord later took him he was the last of those to leave as the Lord took him to heaven in February of 2014. Through this whole process, here I am. One evening, 2013, in the fall there. And do you ever have those times where you put your head down on your pillow at night and the light switch turns on instead of turns off? And your mind starts to go, it starts to work. And you're trying hard to find, where is that shut-off switch? I can't find it. Well, got my Bible and I do not for the life of me know how. I don't know what the process, I don't know where I opened up in my Bible. But all I know is that where I came to, and all that's important, is God led me to John 15:2. What does it say? John chapter 15 and verse 2. This verse has become very precious to me. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And very simply, as we see here, remember that God is a God of purpose. Remember, number one there, that God is a God of purpose. But notice what his purpose is. Letter A, John 15:2. Very simply, the purging of God is always for a purpose, both showing us, firstly, that we have been bearing fruit. What does he say? Every branch that beareth fruit. Okay, so the Lord just encouraged me with the fact that we're bearing fruit. And you say, wait a second, there's practically half the church had left. How are you bearing fruit? Well, people were growing. There was growth. It wasn't in numbers, but it was in quality. Spiritual maturity. And then also, God was intending to bring forth more fruit. He purges it. He purges the branch that it may bring forth more fruit. So His purpose is fruit. God is a husband and is in control, seeking to prune our branch through trials. He desires to produce fruit through us. What a blessing. God is in control. And He has a purpose, and His purpose is to bear fruit in us. Then consider, as we already looked at, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. So very simply, we see not only His purpose is fruit bearing, but His purpose also is Christ-likeness. God desires to prune us to bring forth the display of Jesus Christ, to produce in us Christ likeness. But also consider letter C in Isaiah 55. I'd like you to turn there with me. Understand that God always has a purpose. He always has a purpose. Isaiah 55 has become very dear to me as well. Picking up in verse 8, because as I go through the process, as you and I go through the process of going through a trial and struggling with the trial, it's good to come to the point where we see these words from God, where He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What is God saying there? He's saying, you don't understand. Because the way you think isn't the way I think. I have so much to teach you. And I want you to help you to understand my thoughts. But God's saying, your thoughts aren't like mine. And so you're not going to understand this from the outset. This doesn't make sense to you. And all of us, as you go through trial, when you're going through the trial, you can echo that. Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. The beauty it is, many times later, you look back and say, oh, I get it. I see what you were looking to do. I see the answer to that why question that I couldn't have known, understood, or even grasped a hold of back in that time. So that's why I'm saying the why question is irrelevant during the process. He goes on to say, and I love this, in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow from and returneth not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." He says these words, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It will not be empty or useless, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So the reality is, in this verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." And the truth be told, the truth of it all is that when we read those words, that phrase, it begs us to ask a question. If it's going to accomplish what you please, so ultimately, the question is, what is your purpose? What are you trying to accomplish? Based upon this verse. This verse asks us to ask a question. That as we ask that question, based on what He says here, it helps us, as we continue on, we see the answer. What is the purpose of God's word as it goes forth? The answer is found in verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." What does that sound like? worship. Worship. The purpose of God's Word is that all creation would rise in worship of their Creator. The purpose is that the creation would be in awe of their Creator. So ultimately, God is using the trial because He wants to bring us to that place of awe, of worshiping Him. So the third purpose that we see here, letter C, is that its purpose is worship. He wants us to learn how to worship Him through the trial and beyond. That's God's desire for us. God is using this purging in my life to grow my sense of awe of Him. Praise God. Praise God. When we grasp that reality, that theology, I guarantee you it will change how you go through your trials. Is it going to say no trials are coming? No. But you can have the right mindset of worship through the trial as opposed to the woe is me. I can't believe this is happening to me. And you can be a witness and a testimony. And as you worship God through your trial, you will be an object of worship, displaying your love for God. And you'll be witnessing how great your God is, even though you're in trial. And the rest of the world is going to be looking at you saying, this guy's nuts. How on earth can you be doing this? How on earth can you be worshiping your God that you says is in sovereign control? And He's doing this to you? That impacts people. Because as God says, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here we apply it. Let's apply it right into your trial. He may see the good works as you go through your trial. And do what? Give glory to your Father which is in heaven. That's the purpose. Worship. Worship. All right. So remember, God is a God of purpose. I want to touch on a few more things. I'm going to run through some verses here. But there's a few more points just to remember. Remember, who is your God? Remember that He is the God of love. Remember that He is a God of love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, an eternal love that does not end. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With love He encourages us into a closer relationship with Him. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's awesome. 1 John 4:9-10, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God displayed His love for us through His Son upon our cross, bearing our sin and shame. What a glorious truth that is. So as we take ourselves and we preach to ourselves God, we preach to ourselves the love of God, it will help us to not question God's love for us when the evidence of our circumstances is saying, God doesn't love you. Well, it may not feel like God loves me, but I can take the Word of God and apply it to my situation and say, you know what? It doesn't matter how it feels, because this is what I know. Okay? Remember that God loves you. Remember that God is a God of love. Number three, remember that God is good. Remember that He is the God that is good. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected, a hopeful or desired end. See, the beauty of it is, you see there in your outline there, you see that verse, you see how this is God's desire for you. He desires peace. He desires goodness to us. God doesn't desire evil for us, does He? It's not what the Word says. Consider what James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift, it comes from God. All things that are good come from God. And even those things that we don't consider to be good, see, God says, I will supply all your need according to His riches and glory. Philippians 4:19, right? Do you realize that what you need, your genuine needs, aren't always things that we, that appear good to us? That flat tire? Losing my job? Losing a spouse? Losing a parent? All these things. That losing your health? Wait a second. Lord, you're saying you're going to supply all my needs. Well, I don't need this. He's saying, yes, you do. It is a good thing that I'm trying to work in you. So therefore, the loss of that is actually a good gift of God. Oh, wow. That's hard to get, isn't it? That's hard to get, especially when you're going through the trial, especially when you're going through the fire, especially when that fire, that trial by fire, continues on and goes on and goes on. Because it's rocking you to your core, it's bringing you to your very foundation and causing you to question so much. But we consider that God is good. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God would give you His Son, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. If God would give you His Son, He didn't even spare His best gift. Isn't God going to provide exactly what you need in this life? Not what you want, what you need. Right? So we see that God is a God of purpose. He is a God of love. He is a good God. Remember, number four, that He is the God of righteousness. See, this is the amazing reality, is that when we look at God and we consider, all right, God is our Creator. He's omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things. And if we rest there, we can barely allow our minds to go to the conclusion, well, if He created all things, if He's all-powerful, and if He's in sovereign control of all things, and He's allowing this to happen to me, then we can very easily draw the conclusion that He's not good. Because this doesn't feel good. Right? Do we see that? But when we rest in the truth that He is righteous, now all that God does is in righteousness. It is always right. And it comes from a very benevolent, good God. When you rest in those stabilizing truths, you cannot draw the conclusion. It will help you to draw the right conclusion that this is a good thing. Although it doesn't feel good, it's still good for me because it's from God. Remember that He is the God of righteousness. Job 8:3 says, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" This is the words of Bildad. He asks a great question here. Does our God, is His justice, is it somehow tainted? Genesis 18:25, that be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous shall be as the wicked, that be it far from thee. Hence, notice what these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, He is the rock. His way is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. That's justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, without sin. Just and right is He. Psalm 33:4-5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is righteous in all that He does. And last but not least, remember that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Our God does not lie. He's trustworthy. Remember the verse at the beginning? Faithful is He that calls you, who will also do it. He is a faithful God. He's trustworthy. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. See, the beauty of it is, God is faithful. God is righteous. He's trustworthy. He's good. He's a God of love. He's a God of purpose. When you enter into your trial, knowing who your God is and rest in who your God is, from a biblical conclusion, you will find that the trial will be different. It may be just as painful, but mentally, you can worship your way through it and be a witness for God through it. As opposed to the trial destroying you, the trial can grow you and draw you closer to your God. So, with these foundational truths, we want to consider next week what questions. We keep in mind who. The what questions are, what does God want to teach me? And what does God want me to do? Remember God's purpose in this purging process in the trials of life. Remember who God is. Let God show you Himself. Let Him draw you closer to Him to see His greatness in your weakness, to see His sufficiency in your insufficiency. Let Him be more than enough to you. God is a good God. And when we see Him as such, our trial will be different. Start there. Who is my God? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. Guide us, we pray, as we consider the trial that each of us, any of us, may be in at the time, right now. Lord, would You help each one of us as we're struggling with something. It doesn't matter if it's... Lord, help us not to compare our trial to somebody else's. But we may be struggling with anything right now. Lord, would You help us to see You through all of this, that You want to give Yourself to us through all of this? Would You help us? Lord, as we contemplate trials in the past, impending trials in the future, Lord, may we learn to run to You as our refuge, as our fortress, that You would be our great refuge, and therefore we could be still and know that You are God. Help us, O Lord. Guide us, we pray. Help us to depend upon You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.